Amen. It is. It's good to sing together again, isn't it? Even though spread out like this, we can't really hear one another as much as we'd like to. It is good, nevertheless, to be able to sing together. Let's pray and ask for the Spirit of the living God to illuminate His Word to us. He would give us both understanding and conviction of sin, but also the comfort of the precious promises of our Savior. Let's pray. Our triune God, we come to you, Father, asking that your Spirit would remind us of your sure promises confirmed in the blood and the body of your Son, when you raised from the dead. Holy Spirit, will you grant to us the illumination of your word that we must have in order for us to understand it rightly, in order for us to believe, in order for us to obey, in order for us to will to do what you desire of us. We ask for your help. Holy Spirit, I ask that you help me to think clearly and accurately regarding the text that you've placed before us today. I pray that you build up your saints in knowledge and understanding. I pray that you conform us more and more to the very image of the risen and exalted and glorified Son. And I pray that those who are in our midst, even our own children who have not yet heard and believed the Word of God, believed on the Savior, turned from their sin, that today would be that day, a day of hearing and believing by the supernatural work of the Spirit of the living God. We ask for that, for the glory of Christ, for the praise of His name, and for the good of your people. Amen. Will you turn with me in your Bibles, once again, to Matthew's Gospel? Today we will consider Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 35. And we're continuing here to follow our Lord's journey to His rapidly approaching death. We are now a matter of hours away from His betrayal. We are a day away from reading about His crucifixion. We saw last week the stark contrast between the price that the leaders of Israel were willing to pay to protect their illegitimate power. We saw the blood money that Judas was eager to receive to betray his close friend and his Savior. The very Passover Lamb of God, none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And this week, as we continue here, picking up in verse 17, we follow our Lord as He provides a Passover meal for His disciples. And in this very night of His betrayal, He sits down, breaks bread with them. He drinks wine with them. And here's what we learn. Those closest to Jesus betrayed Him most. But His sacrifice on behalf of His people declares to all men everywhere that the faithfulness of God shown in His Son triumphs over the worst schemes of men. Here's sort of the picture I want to paint before we enter into the text. What we have here is a text that forms itself almost like a picture frame, but it's an ugly frame. It's the most glorious of all pictures, but it's surrounded by a hideous frame. This hideous frame is betrayal. And it's all around the picture. And the picture in the center of this is our Lord breaking a meal with these men, offering to them His body and His blood, communicating to them that He had come into the world to sacrifice Himself to cleanse them from their sin. And all around that is their betrayal. So the passage points us, in a sense, to the reality of our own lives. In the very midst of our hypocrisy, our self-sufficiency, our overconfidence, even our own betrayal, we find the tender mercy and provision of God for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Or as one commentator put it, grace is surrounded by sin. So here, as we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, I'm going to read verse 17. I'll read down to verse 35. The title of today's sermon is Sacrifice in the Face of Betrayal. Sacrifice in the Face of Betrayal. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Sacrifice in the face of betrayal. Verses 17 to 19 set the scene for us. And Matthew wants us to see this interworking of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Man has an active role, both negatively and positively. And here, Jesus declares that he'd already made full provision. I think it's interesting that the disciples come to Jesus. They've come to the one who is the bread of life. They've come to the one that they've seen feed 5,000 in the wilderness with just a handful of fish and bread. They come to him and they say, "Where will you have us prepare for you the Passover?" Is this not one of the most ironic questions ever asked? Where will we prepare for you the Passover? They're looking in the eyes of the one who is the Passover lamb and asking him, where would you like for us to prepare for this? And what's fascinating is Jesus says to them, here's what you do. You go into the city and you go and speak to so-and-so. That's literally what's in the text. Go and speak to so-and-so. You will find a man there. Mark gives us a little bit more information. If you want to turn over to Mark chapter 14, Mark expands on this a little bit. The same thing, the disciples ask the same question, Mark 14 verse 12, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And then he sent two of his disciples. Now, Luke tells us it's Peter and John that are sent. But two of his disciples go. And he says, "Go to the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." Now, that would have stood out, because in the ancient Near East, usually men didn't carry the pitchers of water. The women did. So to see a man carrying a pitcher of water would have been an unusual sight. They would have recognized that. And he says, "Go to him, follow him. Whenever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us, And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. So those who are asking him, where would you like for us to prepare for you to eat? Jesus says, here's what you do. You go into the city and you will find what appears to be a random man with a water pitcher on his head. You'll follow him and everything is already there for you. By my own sovereign decree, I have already prepared it all for you. Now, before we consider the supper that they shared together, we have to look at the betrayal that lurked and skulked all around them. Because, it's this hideous picture frame that frames and surrounds this whole glorious story. Beginning in verse 20, he says, it was evening, and he reclined at the table with the 12. Now we're in this room that Christ had already prepared for them. And I believe that Matthew writes in such a way. He often writes with an understated sense of pathos. And what I mean by that is the emotion is there if we will read it carefully. In the previous passage, just last week, could you not feel the emotion in the room as Mary breaks open the alabaster flask and pours it over him? Can you not almost smell the fragrance as it fills the whole room? Could you not feel the angry glares of the disciples as they stared at her and criticized her? But also, could you not feel the warmth and the tenderness of our Savior who came to her defense? And here again, in a similar way, Matthew writes in such a way that not only are we informed about what happens, but he writes to us in such a way that we're supposed to enter into the room, in a sense, and breathe that heavy air along with the disciples. It's as if that the prediction of his betrayal should fall upon our ears like vinegar upon our tongues. We're meant to feel this along with the men. The bitterness of his betrayal is part of the suffering that he undertook. As we think about our Lord's passion, as we think about him going to the cross, our minds are immediately and easily gone to his physical sufferings. The blood that he shed, the whips that he endured, the crown of thorns pressed into his head till he bled, the nails driven into his hands and his feet. And we think about the physical suffering. The scriptures invite us to think about and meditate upon all the ways in which our Lord suffered. And surely his betrayal by one closest to him is one of those many ways in which he suffered. The Apostle John, for instance, bids us to consider the heavy heart of our Lord. As he gathered with the 12, it was not only his body which would suffer, the holy heart of our Lord was breaking. Listen in John chapter 13, how John describes this same scene. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that his Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. So John tells us all of this is on our Lord's mind. The disciples are thinking about, can you pass me the bread? Can I have some more of the lamb? And our Lord is thinking about his hour has now come. He knows it is time for him to depart from this world, and it will not be a pleasant departure. He is going to be with his Father in glory, but before that, he's going to suffer mightily. John goes on, and later in that same section, he says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Here is, we get a glimpse of the humanity of our Lord. According to his humanity, his heart is breaking here because of the betrayal that he was going to experience. And here's my first point. First point of the sermon is I want us to meditate on the nearness of the Lord's betrayer. How near to our Lord was this betrayal? Jesus says when it's evening, he's reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you. There were only 13 men in this room. These are the ones who were closest to him. They had traveled with him. They had heard him teach. They had slept in the same room with him. They had shared many, many meals together. They had wept together. They had been on the receiving end of both his gentle corrections and his stern rebukes. These were the men who were closest to our Lord. And he says, it's one of you. It's not a stranger. It's not an enemy. It's not someone we bumped into on the street. It's not someone that we angered in this outside, out of the way village somewhere. It's one of you who will betray me. See, this was a festive meal. And customarily, they would have sung songs together. They would have rehearsed the narrative of the Exodus and how the Lord had drawn his people out of Egypt and how he had spared their firstborn and killed all the firstborn, man and beast, of all of Egypt. But this festive air was split with a sudden lightning bolt from Jesus. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And see, the disciples had heard the predictions of his death. They had surely heard about the escalation of the threats against him, and especially since he raised Lazarus from the dead. But again, this was this private dinner party. No one in this room was capable of betraying him, or at least that's what they thought. The nearness of our Lord's betrayal painfully appears in at least two ways. And one, it will be one of the men who has traveled with him for 3 years. One who has seen and heard all that he said and did. Jesus tells the 12 that one of them would betray him. But secondly, even closer than that, it's one who shared this most intimate and sacred of meals. One who had the unspeakable privilege of being with Jesus of Nazareth, enjoying the Passover. 12 men on the planet, in all of human history, enjoyed such a privilege. And one of them would be his betrayer. One of them. Look at the disciples' response in verse 22. And they were very sorrowful. John told us that our Lord was troubled in his heart, and John surely recognized this. As he's much older now, writing his gospel, he's recalling those events. He tells us over and over again, he was an eyewitness to these things. And what was it like to see the countenance of our Lord's face? What was it like to hear his voice sort of crack as he's saying this? What was it like to see the hurt in his eyes when he looks around the room and says, one of you is going to betray me. And they are sorrowful, and they begin to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? So certain were they that none in the room were capable of this, that they were willing even to turn their gaze upon themselves with suspicion and think, well, maybe I've done something. Maybe I'm the betrayer. Lord, is it me? Have I somehow, even inadvertently, betrayed you to someone? Jesus says, it's one of the men who have dipped their hand in the bowl. I don't think Jesus is here identifying any one man. What he's saying is, which one of you has not dipped your hand in my bowl? The traditional Passover dish that he's talking about here probably would have been a mash of fruit, probably dates and raisins and figs with some water and vinegar in it, and they would have been dipping the bread in there together. And all of them had dipped in there. And what he's saying is, in the ancient Near East, to break bread, to share a table with someone, what was an intimate act, and particularly to share it with a host. Now remember, Jesus is the one who's the host here. He was the Lord of the Supper. The Passover feast would always have had someone in charge, a master of that feast. Jesus was the master of this feast. So to betray him was doubly offensive. And Judas is here by his words, by the words of our Lord, when he says, one of you will betray me. Judas is then given an opportunity for repentance. Judas is given an opportunity to recant, to walk back his evil deeds and his evil plan. But he doesn't seize that opportunity. The other 11 disciples receive the gift of self-examination. Such was their disbelief that anyone would betray the Lord, that they were willing even to look at themselves. This is an honest question. Lord, could it be me? Lord, is it I? Saints, perhaps you have been betrayed by someone very near to you. Maybe a cherished friend. Maybe it's been a child, a spouse, a parent, a close co-worker, a brother in arms, so to speak. You've been betrayed by someone close to you. Do you know that our Lord has borne your sorrows and carried your grief? He has in every way suffered just as we have, and yet without sin. But we too, we need to be willing to accept this gracious gift that's given to us in the form of this question from the disciples. Is it I, Lord? This is a gracious gift, the gift of self-examination. The apostle to the Hebrews makes it very clear that the nearness of a man's betrayal of the Lord Jesus is not confined to the kind of treachery that Judas undertook. We ought not to sort of relax ourselves and say, well, I haven't done what Judas did. I haven't set out to sell my Lord for money. I haven't even turned in another Christian to the authorities or something like that. But listen to the apostle to the Hebrews. This is in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. The betrayal, what the apostle here teaches it, is that the betrayal of the Lord exists any and every time we practice deliberate sinning against the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse do you think will be deserved? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you catch what the apostle is teaching here? To sin deliberately against the law of Moses on the evidence of two or three witnesses was worthy of condemnation. So he argues, how much more then when we sin deliberately against the revealed will and the blood covenant of Christ, how much more are we worthy of condemnation? And he goes on to say that this is a profaning of the blood of the covenant. Is that nothing less than a betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we deliberately sin, when we go on sinning against him. So I'd ask you, do you know the blessing of painful, honest self-examination before the Lord? Have you betrayed your Lord? You need to understand, I need to understand that when we do, our betrayal is very near to him. We are bought by his blood. We are indwelt by his Spirit. We are called brothers and friends. To sin deliberately against the Lord is a near betrayal. So we see the nearness of his betrayal, but we also discover in the text the breadth or the extent of his betrayal. Not only was it isolated to that one man, Judas, who was really close to him, but we're going to see, look out at verse 30. The scene changes now. They sang a hymn at the conclusion of the Passover meal. And they leave then the city of Jerusalem. They go back out. We've seen them several times going in and out of the city of Jerusalem. They go back out through the east gate, down through the Kidron Valley, and back up the Mount of Olives. Very near probably the location, perhaps the exact location, where we saw the Olivet Discourse. And there in the Olive Grove, Jesus speaks of his betrayal again. And this time, his focus is on the breadth of his betrayal. His betrayal was not limited to Judas alone. Previously, he said, one of you will betray me. Now, look what he says. You will all fall away because of me this night. All of them. He quotes from Zechariah, it is written, I will strike the sheep and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. All of them, without exception, will fall away. Now, once again, we've seen this happen before. Peter speaks up. And Peter speaks here, speaking for himself, but in a sense, speaking for all of them. And we know that because this passage closes with all the disciples said the same. Peter speaks up, and Peter challenges the Lord's statement. Even though Jesus quotes once again from the Scriptures as to make his point that all these events have been foretold, they've all been predetermined by God. I mean, how many times have Peter and the other disciples heard Jesus predict events and then saw them come to pass? How many times has that pattern happened? Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. And then it happens. Jesus here tells them, oh, you're going to scatter. Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. After all, again, Luke told us that it was Peter and John, perhaps earlier this same day, who had gone into the city at Jesus' instruction. They found a man, just like he said, with a water pot on his head. They went into the house. They found a room prepared, just as the Lord had said. Everything was there, just as Jesus had told them. Now Jesus is saying, all of you are going to fall away. And yeah, I don't believe that part. I believed you when you said you would prepare a meal, but I don't believe you when you say we're going to fall away. But like us, Peter seems to have a lot of short-term memory problems. Peter's often one of the favorite apostles because he's so relatable, isn't he? We all recognize ourselves in Peter. But notice the pattern of errors that Peter commits here. And I see at least four different errors. Four different errors that Peter makes in this one exchange. Number one, he denies the word of Jesus. Jesus says, this is going to happen, and Peter's response is, nuh-uh. No, it's not going to happen. Jesus even quotes from Zechariah and says, this has all been foretold. And Peter says, no, not going to happen. But there's another thing that he does. He says in verse 33, Peter answered, though they all fall away because of you. You see what Peter's doing? Peter is quick to see the faults in the other disciples. Peter looks around the olive grove and he says, you know, I kind of had my suspicions about Matthew. After all, he used to be a tax collector. I mean, Simon, that zealot, I can see him turning on us. I can see that. And you know, John, I mean, bless his heart, he's a loving guy, but I don't think he has the strength in him to stand up. And even Andrew, my brother, I mean, I love him, but I don't know that he's really going to stand up. But you see what he's doing? He immediately looks at the other disciples and sees their weaknesses. But his third error is he doesn't see his own weakness. He says, even if all should fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Never. Now that's strong words, isn't it? Isn't that kind of a kind of bravado and a kind of confidence that's just bound to get you in trouble? I will, saints, if you ever find yourself saying, I will never sin in that way, check yourself. You are on dangerous ground. 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is exactly what we see with Peter. He overestimates his own strength and his faithfulness. And how many times do the Scriptures warn us, both in the Old Testament, we go through all the way through the Proverbs, we'll see this time and time again. In the New Testament, how often do we see the Scriptures exhorting us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think? but to think with sober judgment. Not to overestimate our abilities. Not to overestimate our own faithfulness. Not to overestimate our own devotion. And there's a fourth error. Jesus tells him. Peter says, though all of these jokers stumble, all of them run away, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, or amen, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, Mark says before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Not just once, but three times. Did Peter say, okay, Lord, I'm listening now. I'm receiving your correction. No, that's not what happened. Peter doubles down. He said, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. See, that's the fourth error, is Peter refuses to receive the Lord's grace and correction. The Lord is offering to him grace and correction. And Peter says, I don't need that. I'm not going anywhere. I don't need your grace. I'm going to stand on my own. And we discover, both in this text, but also in our own experiences, that Peter speaks, in a sense, on behalf of all the disciples, doesn't he? Doesn't Peter speak for you here? I know he speaks for me. The boldness of his claims of loyalty, his sideways glance at the other disciples, his unwillingness to be corrected, even the denial of the word of Christ. His errors are our errors, and even the disciples, we find out here, and all the disciples said the same. When we act in this way, when we act according to our flesh, it provokes our brothers and sisters to act according to their flesh. All the disciples followed his lead. Because who wants to be the one going, yeah, I'm probably going to be the chicken. When Peter says, I'm the bold one, I'm the brave one, I'll go and die with you, which of the disciples says, yeah, I'm probably not going to do that? They all follow him in his folly. All the disciples said the same. Now, I believe the Spirit of God intends for us to understand that it's more than just the other 10 disciples who said the same. Peter speaks here for you and for me also. This is the breadth of our Lord's betrayal. Which one of you cannot identify with Peter here? By word or action, have you denied the word of God? Even when you confess with your lips, I believe this, by our deeds we deny it. Which of us have not been quick to question or accuse or condemn our brothers and sisters? Question their motives. To question the veracity of their faith. Which of us has not overestimated our own strength? See, there's no greater danger for a Christian to overestimate his own strength. Which of us has not accepted the Lord's correction, but has persevered thinking, I can rely on my own ability here? See, this is the nearness of the betrayal. This is the breadth of the betrayal. But I want to look in the last place. I told you we had a hideous frame, but we have a glorious picture in the middle of this. So surrounding this is the nearness of the betrayal and the breadth of that betrayal. It goes all the way around. Grace is surrounded by sin. But let's look now at the sacrifice that overcomes this betrayal. Now that we've considered this picture frame, now that we've seen what surrounds the Passover meal that the Lord shared with his disciples, let's look at the supper itself. Now, next week, I'm going to spend the entire sermon looking at the details of the supper. And I think that's going to be appropriate, because next week we plan to gather together for the first time in 7 weeks and actually participate in the Lord's Supper together. So we'll dedicate that whole sermon to the Lord's Supper. For now, I want to meditate together on how the supper that our Lord instituted on the very night of his betrayal was, in fact, the remedy for the betrayal that surrounded the whole thing. We have betrayal that's both near and broad. And yet here in the supper, we see the remedy for it. Jesus Christ had already prepared for his people the answer, the remedy to their faithlessness. This is good news, saints. Look at verse 24 again. After telling his disciples that one of them would betray him, after they asked, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, it's he who's dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Then in verse 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written. The Son of Man goes as it is written. There's nothing surprising here. There's nothing here that's outside of the decree of God. There is nothing here that's happening outside of God's plan. Even Judas' betrayal is exactly according to what was written down. God had already told through the prophets exactly what would come to pass. God, from before the creation of the world, had appointed the day, the hour, that his own son would be nailed to a cross and sacrificed for the sins of his people. So here I want to look at three different ways here, three different aspects of this that revealed in this supper that show how God had already provided the remedy for the betrayal that the Lord experienced. The first is that sovereign decree. Now this does not undo man's responsibility in any way, because just as Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This is unchangeably, immutably going to happen. And we saw last week that the rulers of the Jews were doing their best to make sure this did not take place during the Passover. They didn't want to inflame the crowds. They didn't want this to happen. They thought, not only can we arrest Jesus and kill him, but we can do it on our own terms and our own timing. And God, from eternity past, says, no, I've already fixed the date and the means of this sacrifice. This is all happening just as he said, but that does not undo their responsibility. Look what Jesus says in the very next part of that same sentence. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. What Judas did was precisely according to God's decree, and yet Judas was responsible for his sin. Judas was responsible for his treachery and his betrayal. There is no getting around that. When we think about our own betrayal, when we come to the point of, as Peter will do later on, of conviction and a shame over the way that we have sinned against our God, we are responsible for that sin. And yet even that God has decreed, that through our repentance and through renewing of grace in us, God is working that for our good. There's a second way we see here in the supper that the sacrifice overcomes the betrayal. And it's this. Jesus takes the bread. This was the bread that had traditionally been eaten at the Passover meal, commemorating the Exodus of Egypt, the Exodus out of Egypt. He takes the bread, he takes the cup, he gave thanks, and he assigns a new meaning to them. He says, drink all of it, or drink of it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is telling them, brothers, my own body is broken for you. In just a few hours, I'm going to give up my life. My own body will die to pay the price for your sins. My own blood will be shed to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to seal a covenant that my Father and I are making, to save a people and to keep a people until glory. This is the covenant of grace. Jeremiah speaks of this covenant. When we studied Jeremiah some months ago, we spent some time here in Jeremiah 31:31. The prophet anticipates this new covenant. Peter and James and John and the other eight disciples that were there, the other seven disciples that were there, would have easily remembered this passage. They had been anticipating this new covenant. Jesus now tells them, in the context of saying, one of you is going to betray me, but I want to remind you of a promise that was made. I want to show you how that promise is now being fulfilled. Saints, listen to this in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And Jesus says, this day has arrived. This day has come. From all eternity, this day was planned, and now it is here. This is a covenant, verse 32, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. You hear the betrayal there? God was the husband of Israel. All throughout the scripture, Israel is compared to an adulterous woman. It is the worst kind of betrayal. And Jesus says, now is the time when the covenant that you learned about that God was going to make with betrayers, with adulteresses, now is the time when that covenant is going to be struck, and it's going to be struck in my own blood. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's good news for betrayers, isn't it? I will forgive their sin. I will remember their sin no more. But there's another way. There's another way that we see here in the supper. Back in Matthew 26. That God provides through his son the remedy for the betrayal. Not only has he provided the remedy through his sovereign decree and through his acts of providence, governing all events, even to the point of a man with a water pot on his head, providing a room for them. Not only is he providing a new covenant by which their sins will be cleansed and all of their iniquity pardoned, but also we see here in this supper a promise by Jesus to make an eternal union in him where there is no longer any possibility of betrayal. Not only does Jesus provide the remedy for this one act of betrayal for his apostles, but he provides the remedy for every act of betrayal for every one of his disciples at every point in time. Look back at the passage on the Lord's Supper, chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You see what Jesus is doing? As he looks around the room and he's just told them, one of you is going to betray me. And then in just a few short moments, they're going to walk out of the city. They're going to go up on the Mount of Olives. He says, all of you are going to betray me. But here he says, this ordinance is designed to remind you that I'm going to hold you fast. I'm going to keep you. I own you. I possess you. I have cleansed you. And I will guard you until the day that we all eat and drink together in perfect union in glory. At which point, you will no longer have to fear. You will no longer ask yourselves in heaven, Lord, is it I? What a joyful time that will be. to sit with our Lord, to dine with him, to be with one another, and never have to look at one another with any kind of suspicion. We'll never have to look at yourself with the kind of suspicion that is forced upon us now. We will never have to think, have I betrayed my Lord? And this is what Christ is guaranteeing here. Not in the way that Peter wanted it, with a force of will that says, I won't ever betray you. But with the sovereign grace of God revealed in the broken body and shed blood of his own Son, guaranteed to us when God raised him from the dead. Friends, do you know this Jesus who laid down his own life for sinful men? Do you know him? Have you looked at yourself soberly and dared to ask, Lord, is it I who have betrayed you? Have you dared come face to face with your own sin and your own sinful nature? If you dare honestly to ask yourself that question, you're going to be forced to answer, yes. Yes, Lord, I have betrayed you. I have sinned against you. I have rejected your word. I have counted on my own righteousness. I have not received correction from you. But then what will you do? It's not enough to confess your sin. It's not enough to admit, I am a sinner. It is not enough to say, yes, Lord, I have betrayed you. Judas did that. We're going to see later in the narrative, Judas did that. He even tried to return the blood money. But what was missing? In short, repentance. Judas was sorrowful because of seeing, in a sense, what he had done. But he never received the grace offered to him. Let's think about Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, when, as Jesus had promised, the Spirit of the living God descends on his people. The Spirit comes with the sound of rushing water, visible in the form of flames of fire. Men begin to speak in foreign languages they had never been able to speak before. Some accuse them of being drunk, and Peter stands up and says, they're not drunk, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. But here's what Peter says, but here's what's happening. The Spirit of the living God has fallen here today. The Spirit of the living God, just as the prophets foretold,
has come, and just as Jesus had promised. And as Peter goes through sort of the summary of the life and ministry of Christ, according to the prophets, some of the very same men who plotted to crucify Jesus heard Peter preaching, and they were convicted of their sin. And they heard that Peter justly, under the word of God, condemned them. Peter says, let all, this is in Acts chapter 2, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And you see, they were justly condemned for their betrayal. But Peter offers them hope. When they heard this, the word of God tells us they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, they said to them, brothers, what shall we do? We are guilty. We see that. We acknowledge that guilt. We acknowledge that we have betrayed God. We acknowledge that we have crucified the Lord of glory. What shall we do? And you know what Peter says. You remember this. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So in the authority of the word of God, if if you find in yourself the betrayer's heart, you find in yourself the one who has sinned against God, on the authority of the Word of God, here's your instruction. You need to confess that betrayal to God and plead for His mercy in the name of His only begotten Son. You need to turn away from any thought of being good enough or being able to please God on your own. Instead, believe that God has accepted the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, even His own Son, as the atonement for your sin. And believe that God raised Him from the dead, and believe His promise to wash you, to cleanse you from your sin. But also I want to speak to my brothers and sisters here, to most of you. You are Christians. You've confessed your sin years and years ago. You've been baptized according to the Scriptures. You're earnestly walking according to the Holy Spirit's power in you, according to the Word of God, and yet you also, as I do, see in yourself both the nearness and the breadth of your betrayal. What do? When you deliberately sin against Him, is it not a betrayal? When you consider the many different ways that you sin, is not your betrayal broad and wide? Are we willing to ask ourselves the same question that the disciples asked? Lord, is it I? Is it I? Flee once again to your Savior, to your Redeemer. Flee once again to the lover of your soul. Before the foundation of the world, He set His love upon you. In time, He came and ransomed you with His own body. In the fullness of time, He came and shed His own blood for the cleansing of your sin and for the striking of the covenant of grace. He has sent His Spirit to dwell in you, convicting you of your sin and also reminding and convincing you of His perfect righteousness, which is yours in Him. Saints, you know at this very moment, even as perhaps the Spirit is convincing you and convicting you of sin that remains, your Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for you. He is pleading your case before His Father, not because He's trying to change His Father's mind. The Son and the Father are of one mind. He has borne your shame. He has consumed your betrayal in His own body. He has washed you clean with His own blood. This is the remedy for your betrayal. And as you think about the picture here, there may be a temptation to focus on the ugliness of the frame. Don't deny it's there. Confess that. And then flee to Christ. Rest in Him. He has struck a firm covenant in His own blood that will surely hold you fast. Rejoice that your sins are forgiven. I'm going to close with these words from our confession of faith. I think our forebears said this very well, coming right out of our confession in chapter 15, the chapter entitled of repentance. This is paragraph 3. Repentance includes being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. A man does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. You see, repentance means acknowledging our betrayal. But it also means accepting that Christ has cleansed us. He has pardoned us. We don't live in and of that sin any longer. And also, we recognize and purpose by the power and the supplying of His Spirit's work in us to walk according to that newness of life. That by the Spirit of God, we seek to walk before Him in an all-pleasing way. Amen.